The Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 17 and 18. The Apostle John has been exiled to an island called Patmos for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And while he is on this island, he has a vision of Jesus Christ. Christ appears to him, the resurrected Christ. And so we read in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your recorded word, inspired and given to us for our encouragement and for the sureness of our faith. We thank you for the record of your apostle John, recording for us his vision, his encounter with the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. A glory which strikes him as if dead. A glory which would surely destroy us in our sin if it were not that the same Christ has covered our sin. We ask that in our gathering together and hearing the word, all of our glory and all of our rejoicing today will be in the resurrected Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I know I'm a bit odd, but I consider Pirates of the Caribbean to be one of the most philosophical works of the modern age. I enjoy that movie for a number of reasons. Toward the beginning of the movie, the former Captain Jack Sparrow, the pirate, is in prison. And those who marooned him on an island before, who mutinied against him, are now pillaging the town in which he's imprisoned. And when his former shipmates arrive there in the jail and find him, he reminds them, "The lowest circle of hell is reserved for traitors and mutineers." Well, angered by this, one of them reaches his hands through the bars and grabs Jack by the throat and says, "You know nothing of hell." That's the precursor. Later on in the movie, we get a fuller revelation of what he means. Captain Barbossa is talking to Miss Turner, and he describes his state this way. He says, "For too long, I've been parched of thirst and unable to quench it. For too long I have been starving to death, but cannot die. I feel nothing. Not the wind on my face, nor the spray of the sea, nor the warmth of another's touch." To him, this was hell. But the sad fact of the matter is that however dramatically it's portrayed in the movie, these men are the ones who know nothing of hell either. Because the entire plot is that as tormented as they might be, there's still hope. There's still the chance, ironically for us as Christians, through the shedding of blood, that the curse might actually be changed. So their state is not really hell. Because if it were, they would also know not only the torments of lacking of life, but they would also know the hopelessness of ever seeing it changed. They're not really dead. And while they say Sparrow knows nothing of hell, it's they who know nothing of hell. Because hell is far worse than imagined. In the book of Revelation, we read this morning that Jesus Christ proclaims that he has the keys of hell and death. And to understand the greatness of the resurrection, we have to understand the power that this presents. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has the keys of hell and death? How great is that? Well, if we don't understand death and hell itself, and we don't understand how Christ came about this power of possessing these keys, we will read that statement and sort of glance off of it. So let's start by asking ourselves a question. What is hell? What is death? Death is, of course, the opposite of life. But life is one of those things that we really can't define. I defy you. Sit down sometime this afternoon and try to write a definition of life. You may, if you are an empirical scientist, write some sort of description of what life does. You might come up with a list of criteria that would allow you to identify, theoretically, what is life versus what is non-life. Although I will add to you very quickly that whatever definition scientists have used, they're always changing. If you remember a few years ago, there was the big proclamation, life on Mars. You know how they did that? They changed the definition of life. So what is life? Well, life is that state of enjoying what it means to be in God's image. Life is that state of what it means to enjoy being in God's image. It's not just being alive in the sense of growing or developing or learning. For us as humans, it's also the state of enjoying holiness, of enjoying God Himself. Life is not just existence. Life is not just living endlessly. Life is living as God lives. And for us, that means life is the embracing, the enjoying of being able to love, being able to create, being able to think, reason, being able to enjoy someone else and their company. It's to look at what is good and right and beautiful and holy and see in that God Himself reflected and to look at it and say, wow, that is beautiful. Life for the Trinity before the creation of the world, before the creation of anything, was not just endless existence. Life was endless joy. As Father looked at Son, Son looks at Father, the Spirit at them both, and they at the Spirit, and possessing among themselves a infinite bliss and happiness. That is life. And only God has life, inherently. Life itself does not come from any other source. Life is what God has, and only God has it innately. So that it comes only from God. So then what is death? Death is the separation from God and the removal of all of that. When our first parents sinned, they were warned that in the day that they disobeyed God, they would surely die. And death has reigned on us ever since. It has held sway over us ever since. Yes, God in His mercy has allowed all humanity to enjoy some small vestige of life. But even those vestiges are unsatisfactory. They are like shadows, faint resemblances of what used to be. Because death rests upon us. Instead of enjoying the positives and the glories, and possessing holiness and love and sacrifice and creativity, all of these things have been subverted and turned in isolation from God to be used for destruction and ruin and loneliness. Hell is the place where the dead go. It's not just the underworld or a mythical place. It is a real place in Christian idea, in scriptural teaching. It is a real place where those who are dead dwell eternally. Not just dead because they have physically died. Dead because they have been separated from the life that is in God. And they dwell in hell forever. Hell is the place where life with all of its glories and all of its positives is removed. And what you have left is existence. All the beautiful things of life, things like love and happiness and hope and joy, companionship, community, creativity, intimacy, holiness, righteousness, justice, all of these things are removed. And yet, the person never dies. They are in a state of death, endless torture. It will never be, once eternally sealed, it will never be reversed. Whereas those who in eternity in heaven possess life, those in hell, in Hades, will possess nothing but the endless torture of self-hate, sadness, hopelessness, self-loathing, and monotony. It is the endless suffering of the death of the soul. And the worst thing about it is that death and hell are not something which we earn. They are something which is ours already by right. We already own it. It already weighs upon us from birth. In high school, I remember witnessing to a young girl, she was my age, but high school, you get the idea. And I was talking to her about sin and hell, and she stopped me. She said, "No, you don't understand." She said, "Hell is yesterday, but tomorrow is heaven." And what I tried awkwardly to get across to her is two things. One, if your yesterday has been hell, what in the world makes you think tomorrow will be any different? You're just going to jump into some sort of irrational leap and think that if hell was yesterday, that somehow tomorrow is going to be better. But more than that, she thought of hell and heaven as time restricted, as something which you enter into hell at some point in the future, maybe, or you have come out of hell just through the passage of time. And not realizing that the biblical teaching of death and hell is that from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, we are all heirs of death and hell. It is our inheritance. It rests upon us. Christ himself reminds us that those who believe have passed from death to life. But those who do not believe, the wrath of God already abides on us. Hell isn't off there. That's the final stage of it. That's the final fruition of it. The final sealing of it. Hell is already here. Because it's in our hearts and in our humanity from the time that Adam and Eve sinned. We are worse than the former crewmates of Captain Jack Sparrow. We don't understand. Hell is here. So what do we need? We need someone who can deliver us from the condemnation that is already ours. We need someone who can open and remove us from hell. Revelation chapter 1 again. Verse 17. The resurrected Christ says to the Apostle John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Hell in the Scriptures, particularly in the words of and teaching of Christ, is portrayed as a fortress. We've already seen this from Matthew 16. It's this dungeon-like castle, if you will, or this walled city where the gates are locked. And Christ, in the book of the Revelation, says to John, "I have the keys to the enemy's fortress. I have the authority to go over to the enemy's castle and unlock the bars and the gates of the wall and open it up and throw it open. I have the keys of hell itself. I own the enemy's fortress. It's my property. And I can open those gates anytime I want." The keys to a city are a symbolic thing. They denote the idea of not only ownership, but of authority. It's mostly pictorial in our day and age, but in Christ's day, the ability to open the gates was everything. Now, you open a gate to either let somebody in or to let somebody out. And so I say to you, when Christ says to John, "I have the keys of hell and of death," he is declaring to the Apostle John and to us that he is the only one who can deliver us from death and hell. He's the only one who can deliver us from death and hell. He possesses the keys. Christ owns hell. It is not Satan's fortress. It is God's. He owns it. Even in hell, God is there. The punishment that is experienced in hell is God's punishment. It is God's wrath. There is no place that exclusively belongs to the evil one or to those who are condemned. Hell is the possession of Jesus Christ. He owns it. He has the keys. He opens the gates. And he saves any and all who are in it, anytime, any place he chooses. He delivers from hell anybody who is his. And he does it because he possesses authority. He has the keys to hell. So let's ask the question, how is it that Jesus came by these keys? Did he, pardon the term, did he mug the devil and steal the keys while he wasn't looking or while he was in? You know, how did this happen? Does Jesus physically beat up Satan and rob him? How is it that Christ possesses this kind of authority that he can go to the fortress of hell itself, open the gates, and release those who all their lives are subject to the fear of death and hell? Well, there are two answers to that question, and those are the two answers I want us to focus on this morning. The first is found at the end of verse 17 and the start of verse 18. And then the second is found in the remainder of verse 18. Depending on which version you have a difference of punctuation in your scriptures, in your English translation. There really isn't any difference in the text behind it. It's just a question of where do you put the period or the semicolons or whatever. The King James groups them according to discussion topic. That is, the King James puts them this way. If he's talking about being the first and the last, the essence of deity, that's the one topic, period after the word last. Then the next topic is about life and death and resurrection. And so then you have that grouped together. And then the third topic about the keys of death and Hades. So the King James and New King James read this way. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Period. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. The ESV and some other more modern translations group those differently. And mark this down. It will be one of the rare times you hear me say it. I actually think the ESV gets it right. Okay. Because it's not by topic, but by looking at the two different natures of Christ. The problem is that, by the way, when you read it in Greek, Greek is definitely not John's first language. You can tell. And he basically does a run-on sentence with a bunch of ands. Okay? I am the first and the last, and I am he who lives, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so it's kind of trying to figure out, okay, you've got all these chi's, these ands, where do you divide it all up? Here's how I think it should be understood. I am the first and the last and the living one. Period. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Period. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So that the first group of three terms, first, last, and the living one, describe the deity of Jesus Christ, his essence as the Son of God and God's Son. The second terms, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, describe his work as the incarnate Christ, the human and God in one person, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then, of course, the last, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So that's the way we're going to look at it. That Jesus, first and foremost, has the keys of hell and death because he is the eternal, only living God. That's the first point. The second one, Jesus has the keys of hell and death because he is the one who was dead but is alive forevermore. So let's look at the first statement then. I am the first and the last and the living one. Jesus has the keys of hell and death because he describes himself. He is the eternal living God. This phrase, first and last, comes from the book of Isaiah. It's used specifically in three verses, and it's implied in another one. So I want us to turn, if you will, don't lose Revelation 1, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 41, and let's start with that and verse 4. Isaiah 41, and indeed these verses we're going to look at, deal with the fact that God has decreed that the Babylonians are going to take the Jews from Judah, lead them into captivity, and then God is going to call Cyrus as king of Persia to bring judgment on the Babylonians, and the Jews will come back. And God is telling this to the Jews 150 years before it ever happens, as proof that he is God. So his challenge to the nations and the idols of the world is, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Let's see you do the same thing. Come on, tell us the future. Break out your crystal ball. Get in contact with the dead. You know, get the spirits of the world to mutter through you. You tell us what's going to happen. And God is laying, throwing down the gauntlet, challenging the idols and the gods of the nations. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Let's see you do the same thing. The fact that they can't proves something. It proves that there is only one God. And that this God is alive. He controls the world. So, Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Okay. Turn over Isaiah 43 and verse 10. This one does not use those words specifically, but it's the same idea. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed. I'm the first. Nor shall there be after me. I'm the last. One more chapter over, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. One more, Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Each of these verses describe how God is indeed the first and the last God. There were no gods that came before Yahweh. There are no gods who will come after Yahweh. Yahweh is indeed the only God. There are none who precede Him, none who succeed Him. There has always been God, and there has always only been God. And therefore, God as the only God is the only one who controls and decrees everything that happens in life. Now, side note. Okay, this is a rabbit, but I'm going to chase it. These verses in Isaiah are wonderful to bring out to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses who visit. The Mormons say, well, there's only one God that we have to do with. But this God was once a man who was created by another God who was once a man who was created by another God who was one. And there are myriads and myriads and myriads of gods, each creating their own universe. And one day, if you are faithful, you too will be a God creating your own universe. And yet God declares, I am the first and I am the last. And before me there was no other, and neither will there be after me. God says He's the only God, the only one, and He very specifically says, I know of no other God. So either our God is lying to us because there are a myriad of other gods that He knows about, or He's woefully ignorant, or the Mormons are wrong. Jehovah's Witness, who say that Jesus is a God, but He was just created. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, this is the resurrected Christ saying, I am the first and the last. Christ does not say in the book of Revelation, I am the second and the last. I'm the first. Jesus is laying claim to being the eternal, self-existent, only God. So when John sees Him, he is seeing the resurrected Christ in His glory. This is the eternal God. And no wonder He falls at His feet as if dead. Jesus says, this is who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the one who spoke through Isaiah. I am the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am the one whom Jacob sees in his vision of heaven. I am eternal. I am the only God. I am the sovereign God. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, but one God. This one God is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the first and the last. But then he adds in verse 18, I am the first and the last and the living one. That is, that because Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the only God, he is also the living God. That phrase is used in the Old Testament often to describe God. The pagans worshipped stone idols who could do nothing. They could not change the tides. They could not change the times. They could not make the sun stand still. They could not send rain on the earth. They were stone. They were dead idols. As Paul calls them, mute idols, dumb idols. But God has always been living because God is life. And so Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 says, I am the eternal God. I am the first and the last, and I am the living God. John 1 verse 4, speaking of Christ, says, in him is life. Jesus in John 5, 26 says this, as the Father has life in himself, he didn't get it from somewhere else, he just has it innately, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. The one eternal living God possesses life inherently, so that life can only come from God. How is it then that Jesus has the keys of death and hell? In part because he is the living God. He has life. You cannot manufacture life. You cannot create life. Contrary to Mary Shelley, you cannot take dead tissue, zap it with lightning, and bring it to life. There are no Frankensteins. And in the spiritual realm, you cannot bring yourself to life. You cannot zap yourself with enough emotional charge to take a dead sinner and bring yourself to spiritual life. There are no religious Frankensteins. You cannot create a perfect earthly life, and you cannot create endless spiritual life. You are dead. And only God has life. So when Jesus stands before John and says, I have the keys of hell and of death, he stands there as God himself, God the Son, in glorified human flesh, deity and man, proclaiming, as God, I am the living God. I have life. But it's not just as God that he possesses the power or the keys of death and hell. But it's also as the one who died and rose from the dead. So first, Jesus has the keys of death and hell because he is the first and last, the living eternal God. But secondly, he has the keys of death and hell because he is the one who was dead and now lives forever and ever. The former phrase refers to Christ's deity. But this phrase, I was dead and behold I am alive forevermore, tells us about his humanity. God the Son and Jesus Christ the man, together in one person, fully God and fully man. And this human nature, this person, God incarnate, dies. One of us, one of our humanity, a human being, flesh and blood like you and me, knows what it is to go through hell. He knows what it is to experience death. The limitedness of his human nature provide for him, taking that upon himself, provide for him the ability to die. Charles Wesley is wrong in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Well, it shouldn't surprise you that Wesley is wrong. But here he's really wrong. It is not the immortal that dies, it's the humanity. It's the human nature that affords and grants to the person the ability to die. We who have partaken of flesh and blood, what does Hebrews say? He takes upon himself the same nature, the human nature, that he himself might die and through death destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. One of us, a human being, knows this experience. In his life, he knows the isolation of being abandoned by God on the cross. He knows what it is all his life to think about dying, because he knew that was his lot and his appointed end. He knows about the grave. He knows the loneliness of being abandoned even by his closest friends and betrayed by one of his own. He knows the pain of bearing your sin, every last one of them. He knows what it is to suffer the guilt and the shame that you feel. He publicly shamed for your sin, bearing the curse and being cast out. When you think of your worst sins and the embarrassment just sort of burns in your cheeks, remember that Jesus Christ bore the shame of your sin on the cross. And when the knowledge of your sin creeps into your mind and in your heart, and the fear of standing before God just sort of squeezes down on your throat, that one day you will stand before God, remember, Jesus Christ bore those sins, every last one. And when you stand at the graveside and see a friend lowered into the ground at death, remember, your Savior, a man, died, was buried, and rose again. Jesus has the keys of hell and death because he is the one who was dead but is alive forevermore. He knows the power of having conquered death and what it means to rise with the keys of hell itself. If Easter is for you an inconvenience, it's just one of those stupid holidays where we buy candy and hide eggs and talk about rabbits. If your life is geared towards the skepticism of truth and of Christianity, and you don't believe in the resurrection, let me ask you a question. What's the best you can hope for? What's the best thing you can get out of life? Well, I'm dating myself, but Kenny Rogers said the best you can hope for is just to die in your sleep. Meaning what? The best you can hope for is to not see death coming, because then when you die, you just enter into nothing. The best possible outcome for the atheist, if they were right, assuming that they were right, which they're not, the best possible outcome consistent with their own worldview is nothing. The best they can hope for is that there's nothing out there. Non-existence, non-life. To put it another way, the best thing they've got to look forward to is death. Christian, what's the best you've got to look forward to? Standing before the resurrected, glorious Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, and sharing with Him the same glorious body, the same resurrection, the same authority, sitting at God's right hand, ruling and reigning with Him forever and ever. It is the glory of love and happiness and joy and community. It is a city. It is a perfect place of justice and righteousness and love. I can't even begin to describe what you've got waiting for you. Because Jesus Christ has the keys to hell. And when He came out of the grave, He opened the gates of hell, which cannot prevail against Him. And He calls out every single last one who are His. And He calls them by name. And one day, Christ called your name. And He called you out of hell itself. And now you have life. The late addition to the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell, I don't think it means that He suffered in the fires of torments of hell, as some modern charismatics would have you believe. But it means that He was under the power of death. For 3 days He was in the grave. For 3 days He knew what it meant to be under the control and the power of death itself, the place of the dead. And He rose from the grave. And when He came out, He is jangling the keys of hell and death. And they are His. And He opens the gates and He will save His people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. He owns it all and He saves His. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the authority that He has. As the eternal living God and as the resurrected man, He is our Savior and there is none else. May all praise, honor, and glory be to Him now and forever. In His name we pray. Amen.